Amen. Well, one of my favorite verses in the Bible comes out of Isaiah 55, and I think it's perfect for this morning because it says that as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. What that means is every time you see a raindrop or a snowflake, it can be a reminder that God's word does not come back void. That if he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen, and his word is going to do its good work in us. So we're going to trust him for that this morning as we continue in the book of Galatians. Because even as we've worshiped together, I love singing Christmas carols as worship songs. At least the ones about Jesus. Like, doesn't work that well with Rudolph. But the ones like, "O Come Emmanuel," like we sang this morning. And to let that not only be like the feeling of the season, but to help us adore him. So as you think about the songs that we sang this morning, "O Come Let Us Adore Him," obviously a Christmas song. Do you feel like they were all Christmas songs? Because according to Galatians 4, they are. We sang that we are no longer slaves. We sang that we can run to the Father because of what Jesus did. And that's exactly what Paul is tying together in this chapter. In fact, the key verse really comes from Galatians 4, verse 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law." And so for all of the places in the New Testament where the letters are going to connect back to Jesus' sacrifice and Jesus' resurrection, Paul, in this moment, specifically chooses to connect back to Jesus' birth. So it helps probably to know a little bit about who he's talking to. The letter is called the letter to the Galatians. And I know that typically in our equipping service, we're doing an entire book. So it's a little bit different to jump into the middle of a book for just a few weeks. So essentially, he's talking to a Gentile audience, not Jewish people, in a part of the Roman Empire where they have received the good news about Jesus, believed the good news about Jesus, and then found out there's like this whole thing called God's Word. Like, it's not just Jesus, but there are prophets and there is law and there's all these things that we would know as the Old Testament that were pointing to him. And so as non-Jewish believers, they're asking big questions like, so what do we do with the Old Testament? Is that for us too, or was that just for the Jews, or am I supposed to be following the law and doing sacrifices? And so they're struggling with how exactly as a Christian, as a Christ follower, do I think about the Old Testament and do I think about the law? And so Paul spends a lot of space in this letter answering that question. It is probably, most scholars think, it was the first letter that Paul wrote, potentially a couple decades after Jesus' resurrection, and yet really right at the start of the church to make sure this question is clear, which is one that we really still wrestle with today. And he wraps it all around the birth of Christ. That even though they didn't have Christmas trees and lights and stockings, there's something about that first Christmas that helps me think differently about myself and to think differently about God and how he thinks about me. So let's start with chapter 4, verse 1. As Paul begins to break this down, he uses this metaphor. He says, "Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father." So we touched on this a little bit last week, actually a lot, in chapter 3, this idea of an heir and an inheritance that God is offering to us. And this would make sense to them in their Roman world. In that civilization, this would be right up the alley for the Galatians, that as a child, you may be the heir. All the inheritance is like technically yours, and there's nothing that's going to change that. And yet, at that moment, it's not that different from a slave. Somebody who's under a guardian, a steward, somebody who is like a tutor that is trying to lead them to the moment that they're ready to accept that inheritance. And so one of the things that they had in their culture was called the toga pura. And it literally just means the toga of manhood. Quit wearing your junior size toga, put on a man's toga. And so I was thinking, toga of manhood, so maybe like when we get back in the new year and you hear us start talking about authentic manhood and what a great place to bring a friend, maybe we should call it toga of manhood instead of authentic manhood. Yeah? And we could get Ryan to wear a toga of manhood while he teaches. That would be fun, right? Or maybe we're taking this a little too far. So think about it this way. The toga of manhood is something you had to put on. And this document that you see pictured is something that you had to sign. And so they actually found this one in Egypt, which, you know, we think of as Africa, but it was actually the southern part of the Roman Empire at that time. And this is a document that a child would sign at whatever age that was, where he is now receiving the inheritance. He's been the heir the whole time, but now he's saying, today I'm becoming the man. And he would sign this document and put on the toga of manhood. See, that's what the Galatians will have in the back of their minds. That there's a moment chosen by the Father when the whole thing that has kind of meant, it's like it's been meant to be for so long, but today is the day. Today is the day that it becomes official. And so that's really the picture that is being painted for us here. So I want you to go back to verses 1 and 2, but let's add verses 3 and 4 this time. Because Paul's going to say, take that picture, what you know about that document, about that moment, and about that relationship, and let's connect it to us. So just like he said, that the heir, as long as he is a child, even so we, when we were children. And so we've broken it down this way so you can see these parallels. That just as the child does not differ from a slave, even so we were in bondage. Even as that heir, as long as he's a child, is under guardians and stewards, even so we were under the elements of the world. Now, scholars debate a little bit exactly what he means by the elements of the world, but the most likely solution is that it means like the elementary things of the world, and not earth, wind, and fire, but like reading, writing, and arithmetic, so that you think of it like elementary school. What are those first things you need to learn? Letters and words. So really here, Paul is referencing back still to the idea that we saw last week that while waiting for Messiah, the people were under the letter, those elementary things, the letter of the law. And if you just read this through, you could miss that there's actually one more thing happening here. Because just like the heir is a child, like a slave, under a steward, until the time appointed by the Father. Not just until he grows up, not until he proves that he's worth it, not until he shows his mettle, it's until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. Parallel line. Starts a new verse, but it's still in this structure. But when the fullness of time had come, that something major is about to change because it was appointed by the Father. Now, that idea of appointed time and just the right time shows up all over Scripture. It's kind of one of the main themes that goes a little under the surface. I remember a couple years ago, I started doing a Bible study with a group of guys that for a lot of us, it was really our first time reading through the Bible. And we were just taking the Gospel of John to see, hey, what does Jesus really say about himself? And what would that mean for me, right? Like, if he is who he says he is, what does it say? And one of the things that I had not picked up on as a theme in John, the guys picked up on, like, right away, how Jesus kept saying stuff like, it's not my time yet. This isn't the right time. In fact, even when he does his first miracle and Mary comes to him and says, they're out of wine, Jesus, what are we going to do? He says, basically, why are you involving me in this? It's not my time yet. And as we pick that up, you know, guys around the circle are saying, hey, you know, what does he mean by that? And we decided to just kind of let it simmer because he kept saying that. He kept saying that. So it was incredible when we got to the end of the book and we're reading when Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to be crucified. And one of the guys goes, hey, wait a second. Did you see that? See what? He just said, the time has come. After all those years, after all those chapters, after all those weeks in our study, After hearing so many times, not yet, not yet, not yet, it's not the right time, it's not my time, the time has not yet come. Okay, now. That Jesus had chosen his moment. It's basically what we were seeing through the book of Matthew, right? That it had been prophesied just like this. That God isn't just reacting to circumstances, and the cool thing about God is he can make the most of it. God had a specific plan and a specific time. And so one of the guys in the group told me, he's like, you know, that's how I realized that I could trust God with the timing of things in my own life, because he's in complete control of the timing of history in his own life. So what does that fullness of time mean here in Galatians when it relates to the birth of Christ? Right, we dug a lot into Matthew about all of the prophecies and things that came into that right timing for the crucifixion. But the easiest way to think about this in Galatians is probably to look at a map of the Roman Empire. Because it really starts again with prophecies, places like Daniel, where God gives specific timelines saying, this is when Messiah will come, this is what to watch for. But it actually goes even into the socioeconomic and political timing of all of this. Because when you look at this map, essentially all of the colored in parts are the Roman Empire at its biggest, which is basically what it was at the time that Christ was born. It was at its most powerful, had expanded to its greatest borders. But this little yellow oval that you see, that is highlighting Israel for us. Jesus spent his entire life just in this little yellow oval. And that little red star is the place where some of the most significant events of Jesus' life, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, happened in Jerusalem. How does that tiny little spot come to where we are today? That 2,000 years later, that started the largest global movement that the world has ever seen. Well, believe it or not, a big part of it is because of the Roman Empire. What any Jew or even a Christ follower at that time would have thought of as a curse. Talk about bad circumstances. Rome is violent. It is Rome that is keeping us down. They are corrupt. And yet, here are some of the things that happened because the Roman Empire was in place. You notice how much of their empire is built all around the Mediterranean Sea. Well, before the Roman Empire, you could not travel, let's say, from, how about Galatia's right up here. That's where we're talking about today. If you'd come down to the coast of Lycia, a trip to Sardinia would be taking your life into your own hands because of the piracy on the Mediterranean Sea. Then Rome shows up, looks Captain Jack Sparrow in the eyes, and crushes piracy. Absolutely crushes it. So just like that, almost overnight, you can safely travel on the waters, safely do business, safely go on vacation, almost overnight. Same thing happens over land. Because they are so powerful, there are guards and soldiers in every town. They build brand new roads better than anyone had seen before and protect them, specifically so that their Roman troops can travel, but also so that their Roman business can be done. And so you now have people coming from what we think of as Europe and Africa and even out into Asia, all to this central location to do business and then going back to their homes. You can travel safely over water like you never could before. You can travel safely over land like you never could before. You can do business like you never could before with people from all over the world like you never could before. And because the Romans actually took over the empire from the Greeks, everybody speaks the same language. So you speak whatever language you knew as you were growing up, but then you also learn Greek. That was the language of business. Well, no wonder the New Testament documents are written in Greek. And so by the time that Jesus dies, rises from the dead, returns to heaven, and gives his people this mission, go make disciples of all nations, the persecution was hard. But the spread was easy. You could go over water, over land, and everybody knew the language. And the word and the good news about Jesus spreads like wildfire. This was just the right time. The perfect, complete, full time. And so Paul steps into that moment where the people in Galatia, like, they would know this. How else would they have ever heard about this little message from that city that Rome's trying to ignore that now is going to change their entire empire? And so it says in verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, when everything was set up just right, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. Now, as Paul loves to do, he says a lot in a little bit of space here. That this is the Son of God reminds us that Jesus is divine. That he was born of a woman reminds us that Jesus is human. And again, we saw in chapter 3, that had to be true. In order for Jesus to be the mediator between God and man, he had to be God and man, to represent both sides. So Jesus is fully God and yet fully man, born of a woman, born under the law, that tutor, that guardian that was in place until the Messiah came to redeem those who were under the law. Now, redeem and redemption, that becomes like a very religious word for us. Like, if I use the word redeem, I'm either talking about a coupon or I'm talking about Jesus, right? But really, it just means to buy at a price, to buy back for oneself. So sometimes we'll use this language when we talk about Jesus, that he paid our debt. Like, because of our failings and our mistakes and our sin, we were in this huge debt to God, and Jesus paid it off. And that's absolutely true, but it's a little bit more than that. Because he paid the price himself. He didn't just drop the debt or forget the debt. He paid the debt so that he could bring us to him. Not to set us free to just wander off into oblivion, but to bring us to himself. That's the message of redemption that Paul is bringing them. He says that's what Christmas was about. That's what that first Christmas night was for. So for someone in Galatia in 52 AD or someone in Cincinnati in 2025, the message is the same. The time is right to act like an heir. He's telling them, stop acting like slaves. Stop acting like you're still stuck under this old law. Stop giving into legalism where you think that somehow I save myself by following the rules or performing the rituals. You see, that's what they were struggling with. He's writing this letter to Christ followers in Galatia, and yet he's really worried because he's heard that a bunch of them are going backwards to Jewish ritual, thinking that will save them. Now, of course, obedience to Christ is important. He commands us, love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But he doesn't for a second want them to think that that's how you save yourself. No, that obedience is an outpouring of our love back to the God who has called us righteous through Jesus Christ. So he says, stop living like you're a child or a slave. Live like you're redeemed. Like you belong to him and you inherit his entire kingdom. Put on the toga. Sign the document. Accept this gift of an inheritance. He wants that to sink into their hearts because their own faith is being shaken by the feeling that maybe Jesus is the Savior, but maybe there's like Jesus and I need to do the ritual. Jesus and I need to make a sacrifice. And he's telling them, no, this was the fullness of the time at just the right moment, and we've moved on from that moment to this one where we have a Redeemer who paid a price to bring you to himself. Essentially, Paul's telling them, that's the Christmas story, that Jesus was born under a woman. He was born under the law so that he could fulfill the law and redeem us from it. This is the way that Luke tells that story. You know, you think about all of the different maybe Christmas services you've been to, maybe the different Christmas carols you sing and different Christmas traditions you have. And, you know, you watch Charlie Brown and Linus reads to us from Luke 2. You know, you sit down by the fire and you get cozy and just take a moment to hear that story fresh again. I think that's part of what Paul is doing here. Right? It can become so familiar, we almost forget how amazing it is. And so one of the things that I've learned in my life, and maybe you've picked this up too, like halfway through December, when you're so busy and life is so hectic, and it's cold outside, and it doesn't feel like Christmas. The best way to feel like Christmas, turn everything else off. Just sit quietly for a moment. Read that Christmas story again. And take a moment to just adore him. Because here's how Luke puts it in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Which if you have middle schoolers, your brain just went like this, right? I know. I got the brain rot too, but this is the better 6 and 7, okay? So if you've got a middle schooler, take them home and say, hey, I heard about the real 6, 7 today. Luke 2, verses 6 and 7, he writes it like this. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus Christ, born of a woman. But Galatians says it's just as important that he was born under the law. And when they hear that, the first thing they think of is Mount Sinai and Moses and the booming thunder as God delivers the law to his people. Those documents that would govern their existence for hundreds of years, over a millennia as they waited for Messiah. All of the do's, all of the don'ts, all of the moral things, all of the rituals. And then they would think of the temple, that place that God had given them where the law was being worked out. That when you failed the law, you had to come to the temple to make a sacrifice. That even before you failed the law, even as infants, there were rituals that they were asked to do, commanded by God. All the do's, all the don'ts, all the moral things, all the ritual would take place at the temple. And so in that same chapter of Luke, just a few lines later, he actually describes how Jesus was born under the law as well. And so what I've done is, to help you see what he's doing, he'll mention several times like the word of the Lord, the law of the Lord. So in yellow are specific references to exactly where in the law it says those things. And the CF is from a Latin phrase. It just means compare to whenever you see that. And so this is what he writes. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Compare to Leviticus 12:3. Now when the days of her purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, Leviticus 12:6, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, Exodus 13:2, and to offer a sacrifice to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons, compared to Leviticus 12:8. So I think that's two sentences that already pull together four places that Jesus is fulfilling the law even as an infant. That all of this is being brought together in this one person. That Jesus fulfilled not just the do's and the don'ts, not just the moral law, but the ritual. Because you think about this, if somebody asks you, okay, so in the law it says, love your neighbor. Have you fulfilled that? A couple times, yes, I have. Sometimes I do that. Right? In the law, it says that you shall not lie. Have you fulfilled that? Mostly, I would say. Sometimes, often. Right? But that's not what it means to fulfill the law. Fulfill is a word that means perfect and complete. When he says the fullness of time, it means the perfect time, the exact time, the complete time, when everything's ready. To fulfill the law means every single time, all of it. Only Jesus Christ. He is the only one who has fulfilled the law perfectly, completely, all the time. Not just the do's and the don'ts, but also the rituals. All of those things, those symbols and sacrifices that were pointing toward him. He was the one who came and paid the price. The only one who never failed the law paid the price for all of us who did. And in Galatians 4, it tells us why. Back in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. right? It was crushing us, and we had no way out until he paid that price to bring us to himself. It says that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So he gives us this picture of adoption here. That this is everything that he had in mind. And this is important because this is relationship. Right? You hear us use the phrase sometimes like it's not about religion, it's about relationship. And of course, religion doesn't have to be bad. That just comes from the Latin word for the rituals we do, like showing up every Sunday. Oh, that is a pattern that's built into my life to help me connect with God. And yet, what they had in the law and what the Galatians were in danger of focusing on was, as long as I do the rituals, as long as I do the religion, I mean, that's what God really wants, right? No, God wants relationship. We use that word, but it's passages like this that it comes from. He wants to adopt you as his own child. In fact, you pick up another one here that, you know, some of this Christian language that we use sometimes, and then we almost forget like what it means or where it comes from. But sometimes you'll hear people talk about that moment of putting your faith in Christ as receiving Christ into your heart. This is where that comes from. That God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. That's a gift when we receive that adoption. Now, this concept would make sense to the Galatians as well because they have this kind of adoption law in their culture. So again, Paul's trying to choose things that are culturally relevant to help them understand what the message of God is. And so the easiest way to think about that for them was actually Caesar Augustus. He was the Caesar at the time that Jesus was born. But Caesar was not actually his name. Caesar was Julius Caesar, who adopted Augustus as his son. It's not a biological connection, it's a political connection. But by making that formal adoption, now Caesar Augustus, whose real name was Octavius, inherits the entire kingdom. He does the same thing. He adopts a man named Tiberius, who then becomes the emperor after him. The thing is that in the Roman Empire, it's a lot about who you know, how much you can pay, and how valuable you are to the current emperor. And so, you know, people would come up to him like, oh, great Caesar Augustus, please call me Octavius. Oh, okay. Well, listen, Octi, I got a deal for you. You know what? Call me Caesar. And it was all about how much they could pay and how many troops they could bring and if they had some territory they could add to the Roman Empire and can they make themselves worth it that you would adopt me as your heir? You see, this is where Paul takes their picture, turns it on its head. Because the adoption that he's talking about, you don't negotiate for. It's not how much can you bribe God with. It's not who else are you competing with, not even competing with yourself. With God, the only thing that matters is who you know. Do you know God through Jesus Christ? Then it's a gift when he adopts us as an heir and we receive the entirety of his kingdom, his blessing, his favor, and his gifts. So the picture of adoption for them is like, hey, you've heard of this thing? Let me tell you how it can be so much better. And somebody that would have understood that movement from slave to son was George Washington Carver. So if you've ever heard of George Washington Carver, if you're like me, the only thing I think of is peanuts. You know, that's the guy who figured out like 300 different things you can do with peanuts. And if you ever go look at the list, there's only like two of them that are food. It's like everything else is lotion and cleaning supplies. And it's just crazy what he came up with. And the reason he did that was actually as a scientist, he was trying to figure out how to make farmers more profitable. How could they grow more and better crop using the land, turning the land over more quickly without destroying the land so that they could be more viable as farmers. So he looked at a lot of different things, but peanuts were one of the primary ones. But as I've been digging into his life, one of the things that I didn't know about him is that he was born into slavery. There was a man who had bought his entire family, his parents, him, and his siblings, and that they were slaves. Well, his dad died when he was very young, and while he was still a kid, the rest of him and his family were kidnapped. So taken away from the place where he had grown up. So what's kind of crazy about the story is the man who had originally bought his family had come to love his family. And so when they were kidnapped, he actually hired someone to track down the kidnapper, negotiate with them to buy George and his family back. Later, George's mom also died. And then later, there was a civil war. And when slavery was outlawed in the United States, this man said to George, "I know that this means you're free now, but I want you to be part of my family permanently." So he legally adopted George as his son, and George accepted that gift. In fact, his last name, Carver, he has no idea what his last name was when he was born. Carver is the name of the man who was once his slave owner, but now his father. And it's kind of an incredible story because you know that slavery in our country was so broken, and it's like, it's weird to tell a story like, isn't that sweet? Like, first he bought him. Man, like something's broken there, right? But in a strange way, it parallels what Paul is doing. He's saying, you know about this adoption, but man, they kind of broke it, didn't they? But here's a really good version. That's what George found too. What started as something broken turned into something beautiful. And it was actually this man who encouraged George to continue with his studies, to keep pursuing science, that paid for his education, that worked angles to make sure he could get into the best school possible, to buy him supplies that he could do his science experiments. And George was also a follower of Christ. And so he talks about what it means to understand that he gets to be adopted by a heavenly father. He has great quotes about what it means to trust the science, because I can show you exactly how it works, but to understand that it has limits in the natural world, and when I talk about the supernatural, I need to trust my heavenly father. Just an incredible journey from a slave to a son through adoption. And so that's really the words that Paul gives us. He says, "And because you are sons and daughters, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, 'Abba, Father.'" Essentially, what he's doing there is he's defining the word Abba. Abba was an Aramaic word, but it just means father. And maybe you've heard this before, that sometimes people tell you it's really more like dad or even daddy. And the reason for that is because if you're living, again, you're living in that world, the tiniest child can pronounce Abba. Right? You picture the kid sitting on the kitchen floor. Abba, Abba, Abba. It means pick me up. It means daddy. Closest thing for us is honestly Dada. That the youngest child can make that sound. When they're happy, when they're hurt, when they want to be held or comforted. Dada. Dada. If you have kids, think back to that moment when that was all they could say. Dada. See, what Paul is telling the Galatians, I don't want you to just think about this theologically, especially in your concept where you've got like Zeus, who is not the father you want, right? Think about this as your Abba. So what he's telling them is what he's telling us. The time is right to act like a child. Not petulant and whiny. Trusting. Loving. Knowing that when you call out to your Abba, your dad is the strongest. Your dad is the bravest. Your dad knows what's right, and your dad can make it happen, and your dad will pick you up, and your dad will carry you when you need it. I'd encourage you, maybe even this week, try praying that way. Because me, it always feels a little bit weird, right? Because we are talking about God here. So, oh, Heavenly Father. That sounds proper, right? We should do it that way. Hey, nothing wrong with that. I do it a lot. But challenge yourself a little bit. Try calling him Dad. Good morning, Daddy. Just let it feel weird for a minute. Because here's why. This is one of the things that sets Christianity apart from the other world religions. If you look at Islam, don't you dare call Allah Dad. He is so big and so far beyond you, you probably get a lightning bolt for that. Right? But when you look at the truth of the Bible, who God really is, it is God himself who tells us, call me Abba, call me Dada. The time is right. Not to keep yourself distant from God as if there's a bunch of rules you got to live up to so that someday when you die, hopefully he's happy with you. Run to the Father right now and call out to him. Made a new friend about 6 months ago named Brennan. And when we first met, we were just talking about, you know, what it was looking like for him as he wanted to grow in his faith. Because he said, I'd been around church a lot. I'd been around God a lot. But I really only knew God at church. I realized I didn't really know God in the world or in my personal life. I said, well, tell me, what do you mean by that? He said, I think I realized that in my mind, like, God lived at church. And so I would go there once a week or once a month or whatever to get a little spiritual pump up. But I didn't know what that looked like outside of there. I didn't really know him as my dad, as my father, in a relationship where I could just talk to him. And so he started trying just praying throughout the week, reading the Bible throughout the week, not as homework, but as a way to get to know his father better. So a few months later, when we got back together, I said, Brennan, tell me, how's that going? You know, what's it been like? He said, I feel fresher every day than ever before because now I realize it's not just like a pump up on Sunday that has to kind of last me for the rest of the time. Like, I get to lean into God every day. And so one of the things that he's been doing is starting to share his faith, tell other people about the God that he knows and he loves, sort of like we talked about at the end of Matthew. And he said, sometimes that's with friends, sometimes that's been with strangers, and people react differently. Some people, yeah, you know, hey, thanks, man. And they don't really want to talk about it, and that's okay. Some people ask questions, and then they're just going to chew on it for a while. And he said to some people, it's like they've been waiting the whole conversation for you to just tell them. That somehow God, in his perfect timing, had them ready at that moment to say, I want to know him as my father too. And so it was really encouraging to me because it sounded just like what we're saying here. You know, that I can trust God's timing. You know, that if we're faithful, if we go out to make disciples and share this good news, God is going to be doing good work. That he always has perfect timing. That he wants to draw more people to himself. And so I think what encouraged me from this passage, and maybe it can for you too, this is an opportunity to see yourself and others as Abba's sons and daughters. That this Christmas season, maybe you get a little bit closer to God by realizing, as strange as it might sound, that you can just call him Daddy. That he wants you to know him that way. And that that's the message that you're sharing with friends and family. Hey, what'd you do this weekend? Oh, man, I shoveled a lot of snow. But I heard this thing at church. I never thought about God this way before. Maybe they haven't either. And that'll be a decision they have to make for themselves, right? They got to put on their own toga. But can we go into this Christmas season seeing ourselves and the people around us as people that God wants to know like that? That he wants to love them as a dad and have them love him back. Let's pray that way. Lord, we are so thankful for your goodness and your kindness to us in our lives. That we can cry out to you, Lord, as we sang this morning, as we've read this morning, that you are our dad, our daddy, our Abba Father. Lord, we thank you that in the fullness of time, you sent your son, born of a woman, born under the law, that we might have adoption, peace with you, and hope. This Christmas. It's in Jesus' name we thank you. Amen.